Coming up, David Taraschuk on discovering the identity of would-be immigrants who die in Arizona's desert. Also, visually depicting Jesus in sacred art and pop culture, Kim Lawton on the centuries-old potential pitfalls, and the essential practice of repentance, teshuva, during the Jewish high holidays.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company.
Welcome, I'm Bob Abernethy. It's good to have you with us. Warning that West Africa's Ebola crisis is spiraling out of control. President Obama this week announced a ramped-up U.S. response, including the deployment of 3,000 American troops to fight the deadly disease. The military will help distribute supplies, build new health care facilities, and develop training for local workers. The plan was praised by many faith-based groups already working in the region. At a congressional hearing, American missionary Dr. Kent Brantley, who has recovered from Ebola, urged that the military assets be mobilized immediately.
It is also imperative that our government response be conducted in close partnership with non-governmental organizations that have been on the front lines of this epidemic.
Brantley said the U.S. military should not march in and try to completely take over from people who understand the local complexities. This unprecedented Ebola outbreak is believed to have killed 2,600 people, although some experts say the actual numbers are much higher. In other news, the U.S. and other world powers continued to debate how to confront Islamic State militants, or ISIS. Leaders from 30 countries, including 10 Arab states, convened in Paris and pledged to help Iraq fight ISIS by any means necessary. U.S. Secretary of State John Kerry was also there to gather international allies for the U.S. offensive. Here in the U.S., Canon Andrew White, the Anglican vicar of Baghdad, received the Anne Frank Special Recognition Award for his efforts to promote reconciliation and religious tolerance in Iraq. He raised concerns about atrocities committed by ISIS, especially the group's persecution of Christians.
There is almost a genocide. They are being killed, they're starving, they've all been removed from their homes. Things are very bad.
Rabbi David Saperstein, longtime director of the Religious Action Center of Reform Judaism, received the Anne Frank Award for Human Dignity and Tolerance. Saperstein was recently nominated by President Obama to be the new ambassador at large for international religious freedom. Several religious groups have been pushing for his rapid confirmation. Pope Francis this week strongly condemned what he called indifference to the madness of war. Marking the 100th anniversary of World War I, Francis visited a northern Italy memorial where more than 100,000 soldiers are buried. He said the many conflicts around the globe today amount to a piecemeal World War III. Humanity needs to weep, and this is the time to weep, he said. Francis also asked for prayers for his one-day visit to predominantly Muslim Albania this weekend to highlight interfaith cooperation. It was a lighter occasion at St. Peter's Basilica last Sunday when Francis married 20 couples, including some who have children together or who cohabited before marriage. Francis highlighted the beauty of marriage, although, he said, married life can be, quote, burdensome and often even nauseating. But he added, Jesus can enable couples to resist discouragement, infidelity, weakness, and abandonment. We have a special report now from the beautiful but brutal Arizona desert where many undocumented would-be immigrants die. The disappearance of these people can mean their families never learn whether their loved ones are alive or dead, or whether they were buried according to their church's practices. Unless they're helped by Robin Reinecke. She is a compassionate anthropologist who has made it her work to try to identify the missing dead. David Terestruck reports.
The unforgiving desert along Arizona's border with Mexico. It's now getting known more and more as the Desert of Death. Greatly tightened border enforcement is driving undocumented immigrants to attempt their crossings in the bleakest of terrain. While many church groups and other volunteers leave out water and food for the migrants, a steady number of them will inevitably die.
The Sonoran Desert is a harsh place. Without the right preparation, it can be extremely deadly, with triple-digit temperatures often.
Robin Reinecke is an anthropologist with a special interest in Arizona's border crosses.
But in the winter, we get a fair amount of cases of people who've died from the cold.
Well over 2,000 corpses have been recovered here since the year 2000, and more migrants are thought to have died and never been found. To help their families, Reinecke has set up the Colibri Center for Human Rights. Colibri is Spanish for hummingbird, believed in Central American cultures to be a messenger between the dead and the living. The center compiles missing person reports and works at finding out just what may have happened to the border crossers who disappear, including, of course, the many who may have met their deaths.
The most important and sacred baseline for our work is providing the service to the families of the missing. Care of the dead is such a key part of the Catholic faith. Remembering, honoring the dead is extremely important to these communities. There are so many rituals and traditions after someone dies that you can't go through if you don't have a body or you don't truly know if the person is dead or alive.
Doubt whether Francisco Matias Flores is dead or alive weighs heavily on his 16-year-old daughter, Josette Matias. Her father has been missing for 3 years. Along with her mother, Amanda, Josette has been turning to her faith.
I hope every day, I pray every day.
What's it been like?
Hard. Not knowing what happened to him. You know, to think that he might not come home. Ever.
Amanda is now divorced from Francisco, an undocumented Mexican immigrant, but they cooperated well in bringing up their daughter. He'd lived and worked for 20 years in the U.S., but that suddenly ended when police stopped him for suspected drunk driving, and he ended up being deported. He phoned his ex-wife from Mexico, where he'd been sent, to say he was coming back.
He wanted to come back because Josette had just turned 13. And he wanted to be here for her birthday party.
But soon after Francisco set off through the desert, contact ended with his family. A fellow migrant who crossed the border with him told Amanda later that Francisco had begun to tire and he had stopped to rest. His companion went on, only to get caught.
When he was caught by Border Patrol, he says that he told him that his friend had stayed behind, and that was it. They didn't ask him where, how far behind did he stay so they could go and do a search and rescue. Once they believe that the body's a cadaver, they don't go back and check.
Trying to check for themselves what may have happened hasn't been easy for the Matias family. Though Amanda may have had some clues to work on, government officials have not helped with her search.
It's nerve-wracking when you finally get some kind of hope to say, okay, I'm one step closer to finding him. And they sit here and push me 20 steps back, you know, by saying that they couldn't help me, you know, because he wasn't a legal citizen here in the United States.
Tracing non-citizens who've gone missing is made harder by the sheer scale of the problem. The Sonoran Desert is situated in Arizona's Pima County, not a densely populated jurisdiction, but the county medical examiner's office has to cope with a disproportionate number of bodies in its morgue.
Here, with a refrigeration unit keeping temperatures down to 40 degrees Fahrenheit or less, there's evidence of Pima County's distinctiveness. Outside of the big city jurisdictions of New York and Los Angeles, the nation's highest numbers of unidentified human remains are to be found in Pima County on the borderline between Arizona and Mexico.
Dr. Bruce Anderson leads the county's forensic anthropology team.
We've only identified about 60% of the migrants. So there remains about 800 unidentified people that we suspect are migrants.
That's a huge increase compared with unidentified deaths 20 years ago.
We were not prepared for this 10-fold and then 20-fold increase of migrant deaths. We don't have a different protocol for dealing with migrants than we do with presumed American citizens. We do what we think is a thorough, full postmortem examination.
The skeletal remains that we have here are likely of a young adult male, likely between the ages of 20 and 30. You can see that there's multiple layers of clothing, layers of pants, multiple shirts. That's fairly common. You can wear it, you don't have to put it in your backpack, you can carry other things.
If we suspect it's a migrant, it makes sense that we go through the Colibri Center and look at the missing migrant descriptions.
What Colibri brings to the table is largely better communication with migrants' families than many government agencies can achieve. Relatives are often unwilling to make a report to law enforcement. Reinecke and her team piece together the personal information, sometimes overlooked details, that can lead to a corpse being identified, though it's not always easy.
It can be things as individualizing as a very specific tattoo. An Aztec sun on the shoulder, for instance, or the tattoo of Jesus Christ on the arm. But you have to have the tattoo visible and present, which in the desert circumstances where many of these people are dying is not possible a lot of times. The decomposition process is incredibly harsh on remains. In a lot of the cases, the tattoos are no longer visible.
In the case of Francisco Romero, another Mexican who was deported but tried to cross back only to go missing in the desert, tattoo details were useful. They were described to Reinecke by his niece and other relatives.
They said that there was a Jesus image on the left arm. After several cases where I was looking at a possible match, this one really stood out. And in the end, they recognized the tattoo, and he was positively identified and returned to the family.
Once a burial ceremony could be held for Francisco Romero, his relatives could feel some relief and gratitude, as his niece expressed it.
We found him, not as I wanted it, but at the same time I felt happy, because so few families find the loved ones they have lost.
The Colibri Center has now taken up the case of that other deportee who tried returning to the U.S., Francisco Matias Flores. His family is putting great faith in Reinecke and her staff.
What Colibri and Robin Reinecke and her team do, I think, is amazing. She is an angel. And her whole team is.
Reinecke has now taken a DNA sample from Josette Matias and is looking painstakingly for a match with her father among the many human remains she has to work through. But the family knows it may still take a long time until they find, if they ever do, a resolution to their agonizing uncertainties.
We might not know the whole truth. If we don't ever find him, we will never know exactly what happened to him, how he died.
My best hope that he comes home. That nothing happened to him, that he'll be fine, or maybe he's up in heaven watching over me.
He probably won't make it home anymore. I would just like to give my daughter that closure.
Whenever Reinecke's team has successfully identified some human remains as a particular missing migrant, she experiences some very mixed feelings.
I'm working with families who, by and large, are tremendously relieved when they get this news, which to me is very heartbreaking because it speaks to how much anguish they would have gone through before the news.
For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, this is David Tereshchuk in Pima County, Arizona.
The new television series Black Jesus on the Cartoon Network's Adult Swim channel has generated controversy on many fronts. For instance, it portrays Jesus as a modern urban black man. Throughout history, visual representations of Jesus have prompted both devotion and debate. Kim Lawton explores the pitfalls and potential spiritual impact of depicting Jesus.
2,000 years, visually depicting Jesus, whether in sacred art or pop culture, has been a complicated, often controversial endeavor.
Oh, Negro of little faith.
We vest so much emotion into the figure of Jesus, whether it's love him, find our redemption through him, whether it's animosity toward Jesus, that you live in a culture that prizes Jesus and you don't believe in him. The stakes are so high. The emotions are so high.
San Diego State University history professor Edward Bloom is co-author of the book, The Color of Christ.
Whenever we give Bible figures actual visible bodies, it can play into our own problems with whether it's race or gender or sexuality.
Bloom says Jesus poses a particularly interesting challenge because for hundreds of millions of his followers, he was both human and divine.
Jesus matters so much because of the incarnation, because of this belief that he's the fleshed body of God. And so if God takes a particular body with particular hair length and particular eye color, then perhaps that says something about the value of that body.
The Gospels give no indication of what Jesus may have looked like. Many Christians over the centuries have been reluctant to portray him at all.
When we go back to the Renaissance and we get painters like Da Vinci and Michelangelo, oftentimes their Jesus is quite feminine, with really long hair, and he's typically pretty emaciated, pretty small physically. In many ways, he looks like a Renaissance painter. You know, he looks kind of like they saw themselves.
Here in the U.S., the Puritans believed that images of Jesus were unbiblical. But Bloom says after the colonial period, Jesus became a white American icon. In the 19th century, Bloom says the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus came to the fore.
Groups that are not considered white have often looked at these white Jesus images and said, hey, wait a second, he doesn't look like me. He doesn't look like someone from the Middle East that I might have interacted with. It kind of looks like white people made Jesus to look white for their own power.
A prophecy in the book of Isaiah says the Son of God would have no beauty. But Bloom says American Christians have been conflicted about how attractive portrayals of Jesus should be.
Throughout American history, most churchgoers have been women. And they want a Jesus that can appeal to women. And so this is often where we get the long hair and the rosy cheeks, this kind of domesticated Jesus. Some Christians have then rejected that and said, no, he was a carpenter's son. He was gritty. He was tough. And so they want Jesus with, you know, a muscular Jesus who sweats, and because they want to appeal to men.
And especially in the era of pop culture, Christians have questioned whether Jesus should be sexy.
They want their Jesus to be attractive enough, but not so attractive that all of a sudden his sexual charisma becomes too potent. He seems less than divine, less than sacred somehow.
Bloom says many Americans have seen images of Jesus before they learned how to read, much less wrestle with complex theological ideas. Therefore, he believes the visual has a profound impact on spiritual perceptions.
Most people would say, oh, no, it doesn't matter what Jesus looks like. But when I ask audiences, like, hey, shut your eyes, what does Jesus look like? They all instantly, immediately have a sense in their heads. And that impacts individuals when they pray, when they sing songs together. It colors how we see the sacred.
I'm Kim Lawton reporting.
On our calendar, Hindus around the world celebrate Navaratri. The 9-day festival honors the female deity Durga. The festival ends with a celebration of Lord Rama. Also on our calendar, the Jewish High Holidays, which begin at sundown on Wednesday with Rosh Hashanah, the New Year, and end 10 days later with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We have a belief and practice segment today about the essence of the high holiday observances, repentance, in Hebrew, teshuvah. Last year, for Yom Kippur's Kol Nidre service, we visited a Jewish community in Los Angeles devoted to helping people overcome addictions. It's called Beit Teshuvah, And its spiritual leader and our guide was Rabbi Mark Borowitz, himself a former addict who spent time in prison and believes deeply in the importance of repentance to the recovery process.
Teshuva was put into the world before the world was created, according to our mystics, because God knew that we would screw up and need a way back. When I first really learned about it in prison from Rabbi Mel Silverman, I found it exhilarating because now I had a way. I connected to something that was 3,000 years old, so I knew it worked. So tshuva is repentance, return, and new response. Tshuva is change. Tshuva says that change is possible and change is mandatory. Our tradition teaches, do tshuva one day before you die, and since none of us know the day of our death, do tshuva every day. Every day I have to take a look at myself. What did I do well and what did I do not so well?
Are there any people here who have transgressed in the past year? Okay, so then we're all the same.
I can't ask for tshuva from God until I go to other people. Not only do I make amends, not only do I, you know, make restitution where necessary, but I speak to them about my plan on how I'm not going to do this again. And I invite them, I ask them to help me. Some people accept it. Sometimes I have to go back more than once. But in the Jewish tradition, after three times, it's on the other person.
I hereby forgive whoever has hurt me and whoever has done me any wrong, whether deliberately or accidentally, whether by word or by deed.
And then I go to God, and I do my tshuva with God, because anytime I harm a human being, I'm also harming God. The gates of tshuva are open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, because God wants our return. We let what happened in the past, we repair it and we let it go. It no longer rules my life. Rather, I use it to enhance my life.
The tradition says that if you hold the Torah close to you, that the letters go through the parchment and they form on your heart. And then they come into your heart and they make the right words, the words that your soul needs this year.
Religion is here to help us grow, to give us the answer to those questions that say, what's it all about? What does God want from me? What did life get out of me today? And tshuva allows me to suit up every day and give life the best I can. And I meet God on Kol Nidre in Yom Kippur, and I re-covenant with God, and it's like a marriage. So when you're involved in tshuva, all of a sudden this becomes the greatest day. It's a celebration. And the prayers are all meant to do that. A lot of people look at it as if it's a very solemn, heavy, no. After this recovenanting, I am so energized, so excited, so ecstatic that what I get is hope. What I want for my community is that they have hope and vision and passion and purpose for how life is going to be just that much better in this coming year.
That's our program for now. I'm Bob Abernethy. You can follow us on Twitter and Facebook and watch us anytime on the PBS app for iPhones and iPads. And visit our website, where there's always much more and where you can listen to or watch every program. Join us at pbs.org. And a program alert. Late next week, on many PBS stations, a documentary called The Rule tells how Benedictine monks in Newark, New Jersey, changed the lives of many young men in that troubled city.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company.
Be more. PBS.